Well, I want to start out this morning by sharing some interesting statistics with you. Did you know that on average, 70 to 80% of Americans will make a New Year's resolution? And of that 75%, they resolve or they wish to change or improve in the following categories. And we'll go from highest to lowest. 45% resolve to improve their health. 37% head for some kind of self-improvement. 34% resolve to make more money in the coming year. 25% resolve to work a little better at their family life. And only 16% resolve to love better. 15% wish to improve their career situation. And some 26% don't make a New Year's resolution at all. And if you did that math correctly, you'll see that those figures add up to well over 100%. I did the basic math. But that means several folks make several resolutions each year for themselves, goals to be achieved in the year ahead. But sadly, the majority of those who make such resolutions, they dissolve in their resolve, if you will, before the month of January is even over and sometime soon thereafter. And only about 8% meet their goals that they resolved to achieve. Which is to say that making resolutions for ourselves in our own strength doesn't tend to make it. It doesn't tend to go to distance. And now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't have goals. It's good to have goals. People who explicitly make resolutions or goals, they set goals for themselves, they're far more likely to attain their goals than those who don't make any. As the saying goes, if you aim for nothing, you'll miss it every time. But I'm not here to talk to you today about New Year's resolutions. I'm here to talk about a resolution revelation today. I want to talk about making a better kind of resolution, a resounding resolution, a resolution that's impactful, not only to ourselves, not just to ourselves or for ourselves, but to everyone, for those around us and those we have yet to interface with or meet. I'm specifically talking about positively impacting the kingdom of God this year and every year that follows. We need a resolution revelation this morning. And if we're going to start this year off right, we need to begin at the end. I'm speaking about delving into the wonders revealed to us in that last book of the Bible, talking about the book of Revelation. And that's where we'll be drawing from today and in the weeks to come. And before we do, recall for a moment those statistics that I just gave about what people tend to resolve to do with each new year. What was their focus? Or better said, who was the focus? Notice how the largest percentages of the New Year's resolutions were on what? Ourselves, right? Notice also that the family and the friends and the other things, they didn't even kick in until further down the list and at a much lower percentage. And now ponder even for a second what wasn't on the list. And this begs a few questions for each of us here today. Are our works, the things we do, are they motivated by an intense love, an intense and deep devotion to the Lord? Has our love for Jesus grown deeper, or has it lost its fervency, its intensity, its passion? Is what we're going to do here day by day motivated by that passionate love for God, or is it more out of a sense of duty, or maybe routine, or plainly even just for ourselves? And of all our resolutions, how many of them focus on us, if you stop and think about it? How many focus on others, and how many are focused on God? So here it is. Where all these questions are leading, who or what do we love first? So if you open your Bibles with me to Revelation 2, chapter 2, we're talking about verse 1, we find here the Apostle John is writing to the church at Ephesus at the behest of the Lord Jesus, where it says in Revelation 1 that Jesus Christ, God, The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ wherever he saw. So Jesus is revealing this to John, and John, he's writing it down to deliver to the churches, the seven churches, and we're talking about the church of Ephesus here today. Ephesus was the greatest metropolis of its day. Ephesus was situated in Western Asia Minor, which is now known as Turkey, and it's on the Mediterranean Sea. Ephesus was a key port that connected trade among North Africa, Asia Minor, and Europe until many years later when the harbor filled with silt and was abandoned. But Ephesus was a mecca of commerce and culture. And if you wanted to go on vacation, this was the place to go. If you wanted to be in the center of fashion, Ephesus was where you went to get your style on, okay? If you were in business, in the trade market, this was the place to make people offers they couldn't refuse. And the Apostle Paul even lived in Ephesus. He lived there for a few years, and during that time, he wrote several books of the New Testament, as well as worked with other Christians to build up the church in Ephesus. Acts 19 tells us of that time of excitement and of challenge, of extraordinary miracles, of witchcraft, sorcery, demons, riots, and victories over such in the name of Jesus. And you can read that on your own. If there was any sort of goings-on, it was going on at Ephesus. Ephesus was essentially the New York City of its day, and it was known and it was renowned for many things, one of which was idolatry. Ephesus was the epicenter of worship for the Greek goddess Artemis, or the Romans also knew her as Diana. Her temple in Ephesus was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. My tongue is caught up today. And it was there in Ephesus that Christianity grew and it grew and it grew until it ended up replacing the pagan religion to the goddess Artemis and became the primary religion of that city. And there were exciting and wondrous times back then. Back in those early days of the church, people were coming to Christ, people were getting saved. The gospel message was exciting, it was new, and it was spreading across the world to the people. The church was growing. But in Revelation, we see Jesus is giving the church at Ephesus a message that he, Jesus, has a major concern. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, to the Ephesians, through John's letter to them, saying that there's a situation that needs to be addressed in order for them to truly enter into the full glory of the Lord and the wonderful and the wonders. Yeah, I'm having a day. I'm so excited to tell you I can't get it out at once, and I think I might still have a little Jesus stuck in there, but I'm going to try this again. There were so many wonderful things, wondrous things. It was like a tongue twister. And he had in store for them, Jesus had in store, if they'd only sort this out, this issue in their lives. And so this letter comes to them because all is not well. Jesus has something to say to them. So we'll read in Revelation 2, verse 1. It says, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Okay, what angel? Who's Jesus referring to when he says the angel of the church? Well, if we take that back to the Greek, the word angel here means messenger. So this letter is being given to the messenger of the church to deliver to the whole congregation. And now, who's holding the seven stars in his right hand? Well, that's Jesus. And what do the seven stars represent? His messengers. And what do the seven golden lampstands symbolize? That's his church. The seven churches of that time and the capital C church of today, which is to say that is the entire Christian church, all of us in Jesus Christ. So for the church today, we would say that this letter came from Jesus, which was revealed to the Apostle John, to write down, then delivered to the leaders and the pastors of the church, who are God's messengers to the church, in that the pastors are responsible for faithfully teaching you the Word of God. And if we're to bring that message from Jesus, from the Word of God, to the whole church congregation, and say that, "I, Jesus, I know your works," says in verse 2. "I know your labor and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary." So Jesus is leading in by commending them on what they're doing well. But Jesus goes on to say, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent, yet do you have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Goes on in verse 7 to say, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what's happening here? What's the issue that compelled Jesus to send a letter through John to the church at Ephesus here and for the church today? Jesus leads in by telling them that he's there for them and that he loves them and that he's their protector. He keeps the church in his right hand. He walks among the lampstands. Jesus says, not only am I always there for you, but I know you. I'm moving among you. I'm ever present. I'm omnipotent. In fact, my wife even has a coffee mug that someone gave her that sums this up perfectly. And it has written on it, I saw that, and it's signed God. So right now, Jesus is here among us. He's walking around us, up and down the aisles. He's here right now. We can't see him because he's here in spirit, not in body. But he's very much here, and he's walking among the golden lampstands, his church. And he knows and he sees all. And he says, I know you. He says, I know everything you're doing for my sake and in my name. I know what you're going through and have gone through for the benefit of my kingdom. I see how you not only rise up to the task at hand, but you go above and beyond in service to my kingdom. You're tireless in ministry. You're sacrificing in service. You're discerning of the word, and you're repelling of the false teachers and evil. You persevere. You're steadfast. No matter what, no matter when or where, you never quit fighting the good fight. And I know. You're a model church, and I commend you for that. You're doing all that very well. And then, there it is, that word we never want to hear right after we just get done receiving all these accolades from Jesus. But, and here it is. The commendation has just turned to criticism, and Jesus says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Jesus said to them and says to us today that we have left our first love. So how can we be doing all these things so right for Jesus and still leave our first love? How can we sacrifice, be steadfast, be separated as a Christian, and still leave our first love? And I didn't say lose. I said leave. Okay? Big difference. Jesus didn't say, why don't you love me? No one's singing, I've lost that loving feeling here. No, we love God. And I'm sure every one of us here today can say that with all honesty. I love the Lord Jesus. I do. I believe it if you say it, and I know Jesus would too. But that's not what Jesus said here. He said we've abandoned our first love. Jesus' complaint isn't that we do not love him. It's that we do not love him first. We don't put him first. And if we're loving God right, and if we're loving God right, simply put, that means we're passionately pursuing God's pleasure. We can love God, but are we loving him right? Are we loving him well? Are we loving him the way we should be? What is in the primacy of our lives? Or as that old joke goes, who's on first? And if we're loving God, let's see. Matthew 19:26 tells us that with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And this is commonly misconstrued. I cannot pronounce any big word today. It's killing me. Pray for me. This is commonly misconstrued to say that God can do anything. Here's the deal. That's just not true. There are some things that God cannot do, and we need to get our minds around that right now. We need to get in a place where we properly understand what this means and how it applies to our revelation situation today. First of all, we need some context from the word. Matthew 19, it's speaking to the fact that in our humanity, we can do nothing apart from God. What Jesus is talking about here is that we can't save ourselves. Only God can. And apart from God, no one can be saved. We cannot save ourselves because we're sinful and we need Christ to save us. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for the refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God cannot stop being God. That's something he can't do because God is eternal. God cannot lie because God is the truth. God cannot go against his nature. God cannot deny himself or who he is because God is immutable. God can't be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt others, because God is irreproachable. He's faultless. God cannot be stopped because God is omnipotent. God cannot contradict his word because God is inerrant. God cannot sin, nor can he abide or tolerate sin because God is perfect. God cannot despise a broken and contrite heart because God is compassionate. God can't stop loving us because his mercies are new every morning. Amen. And there's another thing God cannot do. God cannot be second. In the beginning, there was what? Our television? No. In the beginning, there was Xbox? Not quite. In the beginning, there was sports? No. In the beginning, there were our friends. There were our family. There was our job, our house, our cars, our stuff. No, absolutely not. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is, was, and forevermore shall be first. We just sang. So why do we put him second or third or even worse or not at all in our lives? Anytime God takes second seat behind anything in our lives, anytime we put anything ahead of God as our priority, even if it's a good thing, that's an unacceptable situation in the kingdom of God if it comes before him. The Bible tells us all throughout that God is to come first. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What does Scripture say about where Jesus should place in our lives? He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. He's to have first place in everything. What does the Bible say about our time and our treasures and our talents? That we're to give him the first fruits of our grain, our new wine, and our fresh oil, and the first sheared wool of your flocks. We're to bring the full tenth of the first fruits into the storehouse. And it says, test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing to you for without measure. But you see, we want those floodgates of God cranked open wide all the time for us. We want his blessings, his favor, his healings, the revelation of his will for our lives, but we've left our first love. Matthew 6, 31, 32, and 33 says, don't worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, or what we're going to wear. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need. But it's not going to happen for us just because. The floodgates don't just open until we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be provided unto you. Hallelujah. All throughout Scripture, we hear it. First place, first fruits. Seek ye first. God demands to be put first in our lives. Amen. First of our priorities, first in our attentions and our affections. God demands to be first because, simply put, that's who he is. He's first. Anything that we put in place, we put our focus on, anything that we chase after, anything that comes before putting the Lord Jesus as first in all things, in every aspect of our lives, that's an idol. Whatever we have made first in our lives, anything that takes the place of first that is reserved for Jesus and Jesus alone, even if we genuinely love God, if he's not first among all that becomes our God, our little g God. Remember, Jesus didn't say that we didn't love him. He said we didn't love him first. God will not be put in a place of competition for first place in our lives. Jesus is telling us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, that he's aware. He's aware that he's not our first priority. And he's telling us that he can't be second. So what does leaving our first love look like? Let me ask that another way. In a 24-hour period, just think about this. No show of hands or anything. Just 24-hour period in a single day. How much time and attention, devoted time and attention, does God typically get from us? I'm in the same boat. Just think about that. Is God first, or do we tend to have to work on finding time for him? Squeezing him into our day. What happens with our time and focus that starts between, oh Lord, please bless me as I get up and go about my day, to now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Okay, do we make time for Jesus, or do we try to make time for our Lord? You know, time, when we get around to it, I'll pray to you, God, as soon as I catch a break in my day. I'll meditate on your word once I get my work done for the day. As soon as I get a chance, I'll thank you for everything that you've done for me. But first, let me ask you about the stuff I need from you. Hello. Church, we need to get back to putting God first in our lives. In everything, before anything else. God first, amen? Jesus didn't just drop a bomb on us and say, get it straight. He loved us even enough that when we're not putting him first, he gave us the way back. The way to get him back is first. Look at Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 5. It says, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus gave us the three R's, okay? Jesus said we've strayed off course, but he's telling us the way back. And he says, first, we need to remember. Remember how far we have fallen. What does that mean? Jesus says, remember back to when you first met me. That first moment. When nothing else mattered but me and how you were saved by me for all eternity. Remember that? Do you remember that moment? Remember where you were? Remember how you felt? How excited and alive you were in me? How on fire you were for the kingdom? I want you to remember. And then Jesus tells us to repent. Repent of what? I love Jesus. Repent of what? Jesus says we need to repent of our sin of not putting him as first. First above all things in our life. You see, when we say we love God, but we fail to put him first in all things, we're actually breaking his commandments. When we break his commandments, that's us sinning. We break the greatest commandment Jesus ever gave us every time we do not put him in the primacy of our lives, every day and every way. Jesus isn't just telling us to get our priorities straight. He's telling us to get our sin fixed, if you will. And that's bad terminology on my part. You can't fix sin, but we sure can get rid of it. And so we need to repent. We need to turn away from placing other things or other people ahead of our Lord and our Savior. So if we now remember, okay, and we've now repented of our sin against the Father by putting him somewhere as other than first in all things, there's more to be done. There's one more thing. And we need to return, okay? The word says we are to go back to doing the works we did at first when we first came to Jesus, when we were first saved and totally on fire for Christ. And listen carefully here. He's not just talking about doing the stuff. So don't get that confused. Let me misexplain that. The church programs, the outreaches, the worship practices, the Sunday schools, and all the other things that a church does as a part of their ministry, Jesus is telling us to return to the reason why we are doing these things in the first place. It comes down to the individual level, and that's you and me. The people who make up the church, that's who Jesus is talking about in specific. The reasons why, not just out of repetition or duty or habit, but why. Because he first loved us, we are to love him first. We need to return to our first love. If any of us would make a resolution for the year ahead, it needs to be to return to Jesus, return him I mean, to his proper place in our lives. Let's resolve to return to our first love and live each day, every day, as if it was the first day of our eternal life with Christ Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Amen. And as we approach the close of the message today, and we're not there yet, but we're getting close, I don't want to pass by verse 6 in Revelation 2, where it said, "Yet you do have this, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Notice Jesus said also. I wonder what the other thing is. It's interesting that Jesus added this affirmation after he delivered the criticism. Why didn't he just list it out in the beginning with all the other compliments and commendations? Watch this. This is cool. This one blew me away. The Nicolaitans, in short, without going too deep, they were people who essentially abused grace as a license to sin. So Jesus is giving his message to the churches, and he's speaking to the individuals here. Even though he's talking to the church, he's trying to reach the individual hearts. And Jesus knows we're not perfect. That's not news to our Lord and Savior. He's calling us to remember, repent, and return to our first love. And Jesus knows there are going to be days when we blow it. It's going to happen. Jesus is reminding us in this verse that although forgiveness will always be there for us, it's not to be used as a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not a license to sin when we don't feel like trying very hard to keep God first. Making sense? Putting God first in all things is going to rub other things in our life the wrong way. Some days will be easier than others, and others will feel darn near impossible because there will be pressure. Pressure from our schedule. Pressure from our family or our friends. Pressure from our jobs or whatever our obligations are. But in Revelation 2:7, Jesus is telling us to be overcomers. It might have been a method to the madness with the songs this morning, right? Overcomers in Christ Jesus, because we can't do it by ourselves. Between verses 6 and 7, Jesus is clearly laying out the price for a lack of repentance and the reward for being an overcomer in him. If we don't do it, if we don't put him first, if we don't repent and go back to our first love and do those works, Jesus says plainly, he will remove the lampstand from its place. And anyone who hears, who listens, who keeps God first, he will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what does that mean, remove the lampstand from its place? Simply put, each of us, the body of believers that makes up this church here in Greenville, aren't, if we're not individually putting God first in our lives, which is to say that we're not, as a body, completely united, corporately putting God first in all things, fully on fire for Jesus in all things, working together as his church for his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom, we run the risk, and we got to hear it, we run the risk of being removed from the overall sphere of kingdom effectiveness. That's serious. What did I just say? Jesus wasn't speaking in code. He said that if we don't keep him as first, his blessing over new covenant won't be there. No blessing, no light. And if we're not true and faithful to our first love, if we're not going to be able to see, because our spiritual eyes, they'll become dim. Okay? And in the shadows, that's where the evil creeps in unnoticed, right? And if that happens and we don't stand firm, if we don't stay ready in season and out of season, if we get lax in our devotion to the purity of the Word, if we allow any compromise of the Word in this place, the church will eventually fade from the scene like so many others that did not keep God as the primacy of their individual lives and their corporate ministry. Y'all still with me? Nobody ran for the door. I'll keep going. I don't know about you, but I don't plan on letting that happen through a lackadaisical approach to God in my life or this ministry. I plan on doing everything I can to keep God as first in my life and in the life of this community of believers. And I ask you as the family of God to stand together, all of us united, and do the same. John 1:5, through 7 also warns and rewards for keeping God first. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we are lying and we are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Amen. So let's close this message today by resolving each one of us within ourselves and as the body of believers in Jesus Christ that we will remember our first love. We will repent of allowing anything in our lives that has gotten in the way of keeping Jesus as first in our lives, and that we need to return. Let's resolve this year to return to our first love, our Lord and Savior, and Jesus, who was born to die for our sins, who paid the price we could not pay to cover a debt he did not owe, who walks with us step by step each day as the author and the finisher of our faith. And if we can do that, if we can do that, Jesus says, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the overcomer, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Remember, Jesus is speaking to overcomers. Not just believers, overcomers. Okay? Jesus is speaking to those of us who stand firm wearing the full armor of God, contending for the faith, fighting the good fight, walking in the light of Jesus, keeping him first in all things. Let's resolve to be overcomers each and every day. Amen? Overcomers in Christ Jesus, that although we may have troubles and tribulations that will compete in our lives for first place, we can be of good cheer and we can take comfort in the peace of God, our Lord and Savior, who has overcome the world. And if we can be faithful in this, he says that there's a reward in heaven like nothing we could ever experience here on earth. Oh, glorious day, I can only imagine. Song guy. 1 John 5:5 says, "For who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And in all things and always, we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, knowing the word and keeping his commandments, loving Jesus as first. And John 14:21 says, "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him, and I will reveal myself to him." For those of us who are in Christ are a new creation. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Ask the Lord to forgive you for leaving your first love. Begin to do the first works again. Make a new commitment to the basics of prayer, worship, and the word. Fan the flame of those dying embers of our first love through renewed communion with the Lord. We need to remember, we need to repent, we need to return. Let us make this new year the best year we can for Jesus. Let's make him first in all things. Amen. Amen. And happy new year. If I can call the worship team back up. We're going to stand and we are going to sing "These Are the Days of Elijah." Amen.